The Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to St. John. We begin to read in chapter 20 at verse 24, and we read right down into chapter 21 at verse 14, although in our study later on it is doubtful if we'll get as far as the beginning of chapter 21. You will keep in mind, of course, that in the original manuscript of the Gospels there were no chapter breaks and chapter headings, and the story flows right on. John's Gospel, chapter 20, at verse 24, continuing the story of the resurrection. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless," or as it should literally read, "Do not be becoming faithless, but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, no longer in Jerusalem, but back north in Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, the doubter, mentioned second, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing," or "I'm going back to the fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So, astonishingly, they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in for the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work, and sprang into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples as a group after he was raised from the dead. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service, in John chapter 20 into chapter 21. where we begin to consider some more of the lessons that are contained therein. In our particular pattern of services, we very seldom use the Lord's Prayer, and I'm not quite sure why. We nearly always use it on a communion Sunday. But there is no doubt that using the Lord's Prayer or repeating the Lord's Prayer can very easily become a habit, and we can hurry through it in such a way that we are not really thinking of the words. And I sometimes wonder if the Lord's Prayer was initially meant to be a private and a personal prayer, words spoken by Jesus in answer to the disciples who said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, "When you pray, say this." And yet the opening words of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father," are a reminder that Christian life cannot ever be lived in isolated individualism. We speak to God not only as individuals, but as a company or a family of his people, saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And just as in our services we seldom use the Lord's Prayer, we very, very seldom indeed repeat the Apostles' Creed, which in most of the churches south of the border is an integral part of the service. But I acknowledge that repeating the Apostles' Creed can very easily become just habit, and for quite a number of people, not least ministers and bishops and others, it can become an occasion of hypocrisy when in the middle of the Lord's Prayer they say, "Conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary," and they don't really believe it, and some of them go public and say that they don't believe it, and yet on official church occasions they will recite the Apostles' Creed. But reciting something like the Apostles' Creed does give an opportunity in the context of a service of worship, an opportunity personally to say publicly that we are Christian believers. The Apostles' Creed begins, "I believe," not just "we believe," but "I believe." This is what Christians believe. This is the faith of the church. And this is my faith. And you see, that is exactly what Thomas, I don't know why we always call him Doubting Thomas. This is what Thomas did really before any of the other disciples expressed it verbally. He confessed his faith and said, "This is what I believe." And he looked at Jesus Christ and he said, "My Lord and my God." And so I'll recite for you the Apostles' Creed. I don't know if you're aware of it, but it's in our church hymnary, number 724. And sometimes when I'm on holiday south of the border, I love to stand and recite the Apostles' Creed because I believe it. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." And when I stand with a congregation, I always say, "Amen." And I always almost get onto my toes, and my heart is warmed when we come near the end of the Apostles' Creed, when I'm saying, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." I don't know how I would cope if I didn't believe in the forgiveness of sins. And I hope you'll be even the forgiveness of sins. I hope you believe in the need for the forgiveness of sins. And I hope that you have believed personally on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might have the assurance that your sins are forgiven. There are many things in life that we can be doubtful about. There are many things that we don't need to get settled, many perplexing issues. But there is this issue in relation to God and in relation to our hope of heaven that needs to be settled: the forgiveness of sins. And I believe that was included in Thomas's words, in Thomas's thoughts, when he spoke the words, "My Lord and my God." But when Thomas spoke these words, he not only reached a point of a personal confession of faith, he reached the point of a personal commitment to Christ. And I'm thrilled that at the beginning of chapter 21, Thomas is mentioned right after Peter, before Nathaniel, before James and John or any of the others. Thomas wasn't absent anymore. He had believed, and in that believing he had committed himself in a way that he had never done before to Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord. But we need to remember that it was Jesus' rebuke that stopped Thomas in his tracks. If you look at verse 27 of chapter 20, Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. These marks of Jesus' atoning death. Do not be becoming faithless, but believing." Now, I want to linger with this. Do not be becoming faithless. As I went over my notes this morning, I found myself turning up, it's only a one verse, so I'll quote it to you. This verse at the beginning of the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. "We must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from..." Now you see, that word "drift" doesn't signify a decision. It doesn't mean you reach the stage you're saying, "Oh, I'm not going to believe that anymore." You don't reach a place where you say, "Oh, no, yes, yeah, I know what I should be doing, but I'm not going to follow Jesus like that anymore." No, it's not as clear as that. It's much more subtle and much more sinister. "We must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." But I remember years ago coming across a discussion in a commentary that suggested that the true significance of this verse is, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest what we have heard drifts away from us. Spiritual truth that becomes so familiar that we no longer really take any notice of it, and it drifts away from us. Now, think about Thomas. There is no doubt at all that earlier on, he had made a confession of faith. Earlier on in the gospel story, Thomas had followed Jesus and had done so with a considerable degree of loyalty. Away back in John's Gospel at chapter 6, verse 66, it says, "From that point, many went back and walked no more with Jesus." But Thomas didn't go back. He kept following Jesus. But now, This is the part of the significance of this little section of the resurrection story, and the significance of Jesus' words, "Do not be becoming faithless." Thomas was drifting back into a way of life that was basically that of an unbeliever. Now that's a solemn thought. And I pray that the Spirit of God will apply what I'm saying to the hearts of every single one of us. Yes, we may have yet. Oh, you say, Mr. Lewis, here every Sunday. Yes. But Jesus still says, now, set a guard upon your soul, lest almost without you noticing it, you are drifting back into a way of life that is really the way of life of an unbeliever. Thomas had been missing, as the earlier part of the chapter says, Thomas had been missing when the risen Jesus came to commission the disciples for their future service. And we need to remember that the resurrection was not in any sense a terminus. And that's one reason why the story goes right on to chapter 21. But you see, the question for Thomas, and indeed for all of the disciples who, because most of them, if not all of them, were greatly demoralized, the question was, and still is, are you going to go on with Jesus into what he has planned for you in the future, or are you slipping back into unbelief? Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." A tremendous affirmation of the divinity of Christ. A tremendous affirmation of the eternal divinity of Christ. Before the world was ever created, as John says at the beginning of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word, the eternal Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and his name was Jesus." Truly man, truly God, but never any confusion. In the one person, truly man, truly God. And Thomas, we still call him Doubting Thomas, said, "My Lord and my..." Oh, said Thomas, "I see it now. And I speak about you in the same way as I speak about God. You are God, the eternal Son, come down for us men and for our salvation." Tremendous affirmation of faith. But then you see, we need to remember that faith, and having faith, and real faith, does not mean that you now know all the answers. Now I want to give you an illustration of this. If I turn back in my Bible, for example, to John's Gospel, chapter 11, beginning roughly at verse 25, the context is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus said to Mary, to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Now, this is the doctrine of the resurrection. Do you believe this? And Martha said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who was promised to come into the world." Martha, standing at the grave of her dead brother, was completely out of her depth with regard to understanding. Lazarus was dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. That had been confirmed. She didn't understand. But she looked at Jesus and said, "I believe you. I believe that you are the Christ." She was baffled in the face of death, and why Jesus had allowed her dear brother to die. He hadn't come until it was too late. She was baffled by Jesus' great affirmation, "I am the resurrection and the life." And who amongst us would dare to say, "Oh, I understand that completely"? Well, I don't. But I believe it. And I believe it because of the one who said it. And although she was baffled, she trusted the person of Jesus. And that is faith. That's what Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." But then I went to another illustration, way back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. At verse 16, the context is Caesarea Philippi, Jesus saying to the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And he said to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living." Oh, what a confession of faith. But then look at verses 23 and 24. Verse 22, Peter took Jesus, the word "took" really in our language, Peter took Jesus by the lapels of his jacket and gave him a good shake and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you, all this about dying on a cross." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now you see, it's clear that Peter did not understand either the events of the coming cross, crucifixion, nor did he understand the theology of the cross. He wanted a Jesus without the cross. He didn't understand. And yet, Jesus said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, "Oh, Peter, blessed are you. Oh, you haven't worked that out for yourself. God has shown you that." And you see, the focus is upon the person. And when there are so many things in life that we simply don't understand, we can trust that person whose name is Jesus. Don't ever lapse into the terrible error and heresy of that lovely song in "Jesus Christ Superstar, He's Just a Man." No, no. He is a man. But as Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." In a sense, and the second Easter Sunday, when Jesus came to the upper room, he was really saying, "Now, Thomas, what's it going to be? What is your response to the Son of God who loved you and died for you? Thomas, and whatever your name is this morning, I say the same to you. Thomas, are you coming? Or are you going? Do not be becoming faithless, but believing." And if you look now at verses 29 and 30, 31 of our passage, chapter 20, you see again that the emphasis is on faith. And faith goes beyond proofs. Faith goes beyond reasonings. Faith goes beyond explanations. Faith means taking Jesus at his word. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Well, what are we to believe? We have to believe who he is, on the basis of his own testimony. We've got to believe on the basis of the testimony of the Word of God. Don't base your Christian life or your religious life on what you hear in terms of religion and television or radio. That'll almost certainly lead you astray. Base your life upon the Word of God and what Jesus says. Now, what are we to believe about this Jesus? When Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," what was he believing? He was believing that Jesus Christ, crucified, dead and buried, had risen from the dead. He was believing that Jesus was alive forevermore, that Jesus was present with his people, that Jesus was powerful, that Jesus was victorious over sin and death and hell. And when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," Thomas was really confessing his faith in terms that whatever the appearances were, whatever the evidences, whatever the developments of the situation, the truth about this Jesus is that God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And this Jesus, he ascended into heaven, he sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he, so says the scripture, and he reigns over all things until all his enemies are made his footstool. My Lord and my God. Oh, I sure am glad that this Jesus is my Lord and my God. And I'm so glad there's the story of doubting Thomas, because it reassures folk like you and me that there's a place for the likes of us. But then John goes on to say, now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, this could refer to the signs that Jesus did right through his ministry, or it could refer to the fact that John is saying, now, I've given you three illustrations of how Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, but there are many, many others. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record others. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 records others. The Acts of the Apostles chapter 1 says that Jesus appeared to his disciples in a whole lot of different ways and different places during the 40 days after his resurrection. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples besides the three that are written in this book. But these are written. Now, what were the three? We've studied the whole of John chapter 20. The first sign of the first appearance was to Mary. The risen Christ in relation to a personal need. A deeply devoted woman who was weeping her heart out. And the risen Jesus came to her. The second that John records is the appearance to the disciples in the upper room, to the group, that is, to the church, to speak of peace and power. And the third that won the John, the third sign in his chapter 20, was to Thomas. And that third appearance to Thomas was to Thomas and to the rest of the disciples a warning about unbelief. Be not becoming faithless. Because unbelief is something that increases and accelerates and becomes chronic, so that you can no longer believe at all. Now, these are written, says John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Now, says John, these three illustrations from the resurrection that I've given you are full of encouragement, so that we might continue to believe
I was reading hymn number 142 in our hymn book this morning, words of Alfred Lord Tennyson. I think it's in the very first verse that there are the words, believing where we cannot prove. It's a great statement, isn't it? And these signs, says John, are given that you may believe, and that believing you might have life in his name. Looking to Jesus and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ in his name, by his power, with his authority, in his fellowship, and in his service, and by his direction, you might have, oh, what a way to live. Let me say it again. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, by his power, with his authority, in his fellowship, in his service, and by his direction. Found myself thinking about the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Remember when he left the city of destruction, put his hands over his ears and he ran crying, life, life, eternal life. But only if you're going with Jesus. And always the emphasis is back to Jesus. We try to indicate something of this in our opening prayer. This Jesus, oh, Thomas's words were marvelous. My Lord and my God. Savior, Lord, friend, shepherd, guide, intercessor. What did we say all these years ago when we did a broadcast service on radio? Christ is everything. And so he is. My Lord and my God, says Thomas. And this reference to life seems to indicate to the disciples and to us that the message of the resurrection is really a message that says, there is set before you an open door for life and for service. Now, believe it. Believe it whether by personality, as we were saying last Sunday morning, you're a Thomas, always seeing the dark side of things. Believe it if you're like that. Believe it if you're like Peter, that glorious blunderer, who always barged in. He spoke first and thought afterwards. He acted first and thought about, oh dear Peter. He would have been an awful man to live with if he hadn't been converted. Mind you, when I think of it, so would I. Believe it, whether you're a Thomas or a Peter, and make sure you go forward in faith, looking to Jesus, waiting. Oh, but you say, Mr. Lewis, there's things that baffle. Well, things baffled Peter. And he was so preoccupied with being baffled that he contradicted Jesus. Oh, you're not going to die. And Jesus said, now that's talking like the devil. Looking to Jesus, waiting on Jesus, curbing both our impulsiveness and our slowness, remembering that there are still lessons to learn. Lessons to learn about our personal lives, and lessons to learn about Christian service. And these are the lessons in chapter 21. So we'll need two more Sundays before we finish John's Gospel. And the second Sunday will be our communion Sunday. And in the providence of God, the passage is perfect for a communion Sunday. Lessons to learn for our personal lives and for our Christian service. And the resurrection story, as it moves from chapter 20 into chapter 21, tells us that the work goes on. If you were to turn over, I won't ask you to do it because the sermon's virtually finished. If you were to turn over one page in your Bible to the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke, whose writing says in the first book, Luke's Gospel, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Ah, but you see, the story goes on. And the resurrection tells us that we are part of that story. And right at the beginning of the story, there's Thomas. Oh, because of John's Gospel, chapter 21, we have no right to call him Doubting Thomas. And I'll try never to do it again. But as we shall discover, in chapter 21, in the first three verses, you've got the disciples working by their own decision, by their own inclination, by their own pleasure, and the things they thought they were good at, and they caught nothing. In verses 4 to 11, you have the disciples working at the Lord's command. And the success was so great they could hardly cope with it. In verses 12 to 14, it's a lovely story of a beach picnic. And don't forget, as you'll see next week, Jesus had the fish frying on the charcoal fire before the disciples brought their catch. They had caught nothing, but he already had fish, all ready for them. I may be stealing my thunder for next week, but it's a picture of Jesus and the disciples. And the disciples refreshed and sustained in the company of Jesus. I wonder what they were thinking as they ate their seaside picnic. Oh, I think Thomas's heart had been saying, my Lord and my God. Maybe Peter and some of the others were remembering, apart from me, you can do nothing. Maybe they were all saying, he still wants us. And that's as good a way to end the sermon as any. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.